The reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 to 40. And that's on page 1155 of the Church Bibles. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two, or at the most three, should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. For it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate with you? Are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they're a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they themselves will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way.
Thanks very much, Paul, for reading that. There's always been something fun in every one of these passages in 1 Corinthians, hasn't there? We'll come to those verses in due course. And just before I start, I know we're in a battle, aren't we? We're in a battle between the heat and the noise of the fans. If you feel as though you're losing that battle with my hearing, I can turn the fans down, and then if you all get too hot, I can always turn them back on again, okay? Just let me know if you're all struggling a little bit. I want you to imagine, as we come to this chapter, bring and share lunch at church kind of thing, where there's a sign-up sheet and everyone's encouraged to bring a dish to share, only there's no planning gone into it. It's last minute, there's no sign-up sheet. Everyone's very enthusiastic, everyone turns up, and they arrive on the day. There's one lasagna to go around between everyone, and 13 dishes of quite soggy-looking lettuce and cucumber. Everyone has a good old chuckle about it. It was a bit chaotic, it was very confused, but ultimately it didn't really matter at the end of the day. Wouldn't it be a shame if, when we gathered at church for worship every Sunday, that was the experience though? That would matter a lot more, wouldn't it? If there was no planning, no preparation, everyone just turned up and kind of did what they felt like as the day went on. Well, welcome to Corinth in the first century, which seems to be the way that they did church, where everyone just turned up and did what they felt like. So we've been going through this series in 1 Corinthians. We've met a church, haven't we, which is wonderfully gifted spiritually, which is wonderfully arrogant along with it. A church which both has the best and the worst of Christian experience, thoroughly gifted spiritually. It seems as though there's no gift they're lacking. In fact, Paul says that right at the start of the letter. They lack no spiritual gift. And yet, as we've gone on chapter by chapter, we've seen that the Apostle Paul's tone has had to be fierce with them. Their whole understanding of spirituality has been completely wrong. They've been trampling on each other's consciences. They've been abusing the Lord's Supper. They've been blurring their lines with their gender in some way that we're not quite sure of in chapter 11. We've seen that the most important thing about their life together as a church has been missing from verse 13. They don't love one another. And we've seen in chapter 14 that their gatherings, Sunday by Sunday, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, have been a mess. They've been chaotic. They've been confused. They've, in fact, even been unintelligible. That was the focus of what we saw last week as we began to think about these gifts of speaking in tongues and prophecy that Paul's been talking about. A church which is wonderfully gifted, clearly where the Spirit is very, very much active, has brought people to become Christians, where there are many spiritual gifts. And Paul doesn't want to suppress that. He doesn't want to extinguish the very real and very visible work of the Spirit in the lives of this church. But what he does do, instead of extinguishing that fire, is he wants to build them a fireplace. He wants to build them a fireplace before the whole lot burns down. That's the feeling that we get here in this chapter, is that their worship is so chaotic that no one can understand each other. And the unbelievers, if you look down to verse 22, verse 23 of chapter 14, page 1155, if unbelievers or inquirers come in, what they're going to do is say that the Christians are out of their mind. Paul wants to build them a fireplace, to give them some structure, some rules of play for what gathered worship should look like. Why? Well, as we've seen, this key principle that keeps coming up. Why? It's there at the end of verse 26. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. That wasn't happening in Corinth. People were turning up in church, verse 26, and everyone had something to say. Whether it was a hymn or a word of instruction or a revelation or a tongue or an interpretation of a tongue. And it appeared that they all wanted to say them at the same time. Church was a mess because they were all talking over the top of each other. Church had become, instead of a place for spiritual growth and the body building itself up in love, it had become the kind of the spiritual X factor where everyone was having an audition. Only they were all on the stage at the same time. So before we get into this, it just means two quick things in passing. It means that every part of our gathering matters. Every part of our gathered worship, whether it's our singing or our praying or our preaching or our confessing in the words of the creed or when we baptize someone or we share communion, every part should have the same goal. Both to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, but along with that, so that the church is built up. So that Christians can grow up from becoming baby Christians to grown up Christians, mature in the faith. And the second thing it means is that there's no one who's a spectator here. There's no one who can turn up at church, even if they were to sit right on the chairs at the back, and be passive in the assembly. Everyone's an active participator in some way, even if they're listening. Everything, though, must be done for everyone to be built up. And Paul's going to give two examples of what that looked like in the Corinthian church. The first of them is to do with tongues and interpretation, verses 27 to 28. And the second is to do with prophets and self-control in verses 29 to 33. And I think, I'm fairly convinced, that second example bleeds over into the verses about women speaking in church in verses 34 and 35. We'll come to that in time. Don't worry, I'm not going to dodge it. The first one, tongues and interpretation. We looked, didn't we, last week at the gifts of tongues and speaking in tongues and interpretation and prophecy. We took a bit of a step back to see what the whole of the New Testament says about those gifts. I'm not going to go over that ground again. If you'd like to pick my brains on them a little bit more or want to, I don't think the recording ended up being fixable, but if you want to kind of read my sermon and have a chat with me, let me know. I'll be happy to chat that through with you. Instead of going over that ground, we'll just take that for read and say that Paul acknowledges that there is a gift of speaking in tongues, speaking in language other than the common dialect. That was supernatural revelation from God, prayer and praise to God, and that it could be used, if interpreted, to build up the church. The trouble is, in Corinth, it wasn't. And it seems as though two things were going wrong. Verse 27, have a look down there. If anyone, Paul says, speaks in a tongue, two, or at the most three, should speak one at a time, please. It's just rude to talk over each other. It's not the first time Paul will say that. It appears that lots of people had the gift of tongues, or maybe some had the gift of tongues and some were imitating them. And they were all speaking at the same time. And church had just devolved into a complete mess, a complete free-for-all, where everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, and no one was able to grow as a Christian as a result. And so Paul lays down this rule in verse 28, if there is no interpreter, the speaker should or must keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. See how strong the law is. There is this supernatural gift, which is definitely active in the early church. And Paul says, it doesn't matter if it's a gift. If it cannot be used to edify the person sitting next to you, please keep quiet. That's the principle that's been going through the whole of this chapter so far. The principle of gathered worship being understandable, being intelligible. Because worship and the Christian faith doesn't bypass our minds. The mind is an organ that as we've seen from our first verse today, from Romans 12, we're transformed, aren't we, as Christians, by the renewal of our minds. Our minds matter. And that's why Paul says, earlier on in this chapter, that he would rather speak 5 words of prophecy than 10,000 uninterpreted words in tongues in the gathering. Because Christians are built up to maturity by the truth of the gospel. And that does not bypass our minds. We need to be able to understand what is going on. That the tongues in the gathering in Corinth were just like the toddler with the trumpet. It was just noise that was helping no one. So what does it mean for today? Well, you know my position on tongues if you were here last week, but the principle is no less different. Arborfield isn't the most multicultural of places, but the UK is becoming more and more multicultural, and more as people who don't have English as a first language come and live as our neighbours and our colleagues, we want to make sure that we're flexible enough as a church to be able to accommodate that, and to make sure that as much as possible language is not a barrier. I was thinking as well about the fact that there are people who have hearing difficulties amongst us. If someone, I've been really challenged about this, if someone with a severe hearing disability came to church at the Green, how much of the gospel would they be able to understand from our service? Something to think through. If you've ever had the kind of desire to go and explore learning British Sign Language, I've just given you another excuse to go and do that. It would be a wonderful gift to serve the church. Our worship must be intelligible. Second, our worship must be self-controlled. I think that's the focus of verses 29 to 35. At least it must be ordered. And Paul goes on in these verses to talk about the second gift that he's been talking about in this chapter, prophecy. And prophecy doesn't have the same problem as tongues. It doesn't need to be interpreted. It was a gift that involved direct speech to one another. But there were other things that needed to be in place. There were things that could still go wrong with prophecy. Again, it seems that the prophets were in danger of speaking over the top of each other. Verse 30, if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop. You've just got this picture, haven't you, in your head of someone who's speaking up the front, and then someone else gets a word, and they stand up in the middle of the congregation, and there's this battle going on, and people don't know who to listen to. It's total carnage, disorder. Paul lays down some pretty basic rules for being together in church. One person at a time, please. And then the second thing, verse 29, was that prophecy was to be weighed. This wasn't the Wild West. It's not that anyone could get up and stand up and say whatever they wanted and claim the Holy Spirit's authority behind it. No, that what they said needed to be tested. That it really was the Holy Spirit speaking to build up the church family. Let me give you a picture. We have lots of young children here at CTG. One of the things that I'm very relieved about as a minister is that we don't have a box of instruments for the children to play with. I know many churches do, and I'm not planning on introducing it anytime soon. But we don't mind a little bit of noise, do we? If little Timmy, 3-year-old Timmy, has a tambourine that he finds in church one Sunday and starts bashing it in the middle of the prayers, might be a few of us that inwardly tart and roll our eyes, but we get on with it, don't we? No one blames Timmy, he's three. But it seems in Corinth it wasn't just the three-year-olds that were acting like that. It was the 33-year-olds and the 63-year-olds who just wanted to be heard, bashing away their tambourine, so to speak. Paul says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And our gatherings are not to be marked by noise, but nourishment. And if they're not, then something's gone wrong. So it means that order and planning is right as we gather together as a church. And we need to resist the urge in our wider society to think that if something is planned, then it's inauthentic. We get that all the time, don't we? Great spontaneous romantic gestures. Now, that's what love really is. And we see it with social media as well. I don't know if anyone here has come across the Be Real app. It kind of social media's push back against the curated online image. So if you don't know it, Be Real is a, I'm already out of my depth, Be Real is a social media app that prompts you to update at a time where you don't know when it's coming. The whole idea is that because it's spontaneous, you just have to present what's going on there and then, rather than this carefully curated, manicured picture of yourself and your perfect life. And we think, don't we, that that's how real life works too. It is true in the world of social media, but it isn't true in real life. Let me give you an example. I've got an anniversary coming up in the next couple of weeks. It's a relatively major anniversary. It's got a zero in it. Now, I've been married for long enough to realise that if I just turn up on the morning of my anniversary to Hayley, and she says, have you got anything planned for today? And I said, no, I thought I'd just wing it, actually. And then I'm probably going to be in quite a lot of trouble. We all know, don't we, that actually careful planning is a way of loving someone, demonstrating our care for someone. And that, if that is true of our spouse, it should be true of our worship of God as well. The mindset has kind of crept into Christian spirituality that somehow if something is planned or ordered, then it must be less spiritual than what is spontaneous. Now, hear me carefully, I'm not saying the opposite. I'm not saying that if something is spontaneous, then it's unspiritual. No, not at all. Only that it appears as though planning and preparation, here in 1 Corinthians 14, and order in church, are an ally to the Spirit's work in edification, and not an enemy. While spontaneity it can be wonderful, we might recall in our own lives wonderful spontaneous spiritual highs, a lot of the good that God does for us is in very ordinary means. It's in things that, dare I say it, as a Christian minister, often feel quite dull. Think about the analogy of a meal. Do you remember what you had for lunch today? Probably. Do you remember what you had for lunch last Tuesday? Probably not. But it still did you good, didn't it? And that seems to be the way that God wonderfully works through the ordinary means of grace, through singing together in church, through sharing the Lord's Supper, through hearing God's word read and preached, through reciting the creed. It doesn't always feel super exciting, but it's solid food. And solid spiritual food is better for us than the sugar rush of an emotional high. We want to make sure that whatever that balance is of order and the place for spontaneity, our gatherings provide solid food to feed us in every aspect. That gets us to the verses you've all been waiting for, verses 34 and 35, which I think are related to this idea of weighing prophecy. Why do I say that? Well, the main reason that I say that is that God doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. As we read these verses, it would be easy to think that, oh, it's just Paul, he was a misogynist, he had things against women. But we could turn back just a page to chapter 11 of this very letter and see that Paul assumes that women will be speaking in church. Chapter 11, verse 5, the complicated verses about head coverings, Paul simply assumes that women will pray and prophesy in church, and there's nothing wrong with that as long as they're, well, we don't quite know what was going on with the head coverings. But it wasn't the fact that women that were praying and prophesying up front in church that was the problem. So as we come back to chapter 15, we know that Paul thinks, sorry, chapter 14, we know that Paul thinks it's okay for women to be praying and prophesying in church. So what is going on with these verses? Commentators seem to go two different ways. Some will say it was just a cultural thing. There was something going on in Corinth, something perhaps to do with a cultural movement where men were being denigrated in some way and the church was to push back against that. That might be true. The other is to say that somehow the weighing of prophecy that was going on in the Corinthian church is related to leadership and authority in the church, such that the role of that kind of weighing of prophecy was to be reserved for men. Which of those two is more likely? I'm tended to think that Paul's appeal to the law in verse 34. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says, points us to the fact that this is a principle to do with church leadership and governance. And why? Because Paul here seems to be appealing to the Old Testament law. And the commentators scratch their heads, because there's no law in the Old Testament that says that women should have been silent in the gatherings in the Old Testament. What's going on? I think what Paul is appealing to here is that he's looking at the Old Testament, he's looking at the book of Numbers and the Levitical law where the priests were appointed and the Levites were appointed. And the priests and the Levites were the special people assigned from the people of God who would order worship in the temple. And what's striking is that they were all male. And it seems as though Paul is leaning on that here to say that pattern of male governance and leadership in the gathered worship of the church should be the same in the New Testament church as the old. I think that's why he's leaning on the law. That in some way he's saying that a woman acting in that way is stepping out of the role that God has given to men. And now, please don't hear me wrong. This isn't anything to do with the dignity or lack thereof of women, not at all. It's nothing to do with intelligence or gifting or spiritual capacity or inferiority in any way. Men and women are co-heirs of grace and equal in the gospel. We share all the blessings of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. If this is what I think it is, then it is simply to do with order and role. And nothing more. Nothing at all to do with dignity, nothing at all to do with intellect or capability, but all to do with order. In fact, I dare say that CTG would probably fall apart tomorrow were it not for the selfless, sacrificial, wonderful service of the many godly women that there are here. But I think God, in his wisdom, and expressed here particularly, has given distinct roles for the flourishing of his people. And that one of the ways of order that Paul talks about here is about male governance in gathered worship. And those boundaries, I think, are not things that shackle our freedom together. And they don't shackle our authenticity in worship, but our scaffolding. They're not meant to restrict the Spirit, but to make room for the Spirit to edify the church through all the God-ordained means. Paul anticipates, doesn't he, interestingly, here of all the places, that what he says is going to get pushback, that the Corinthians are not going to like what he hears. And that's where he finishes the final three verses as we draw to a close. Paul anticipates that the Corinthians will not be happy with what he's just said. And so he preempts it. He preempts it with two rhetorical questions there in verse 36. Did the word of God originate with you? In other words, Corinthians, did you write the Bible? No. Second question, are you the only people it has reached? Also no. Paul wants them to land on this place and to respond to God's word, not with arrogance, not standing over what Paul's just said about gathered worship, but standing under it, ready to learn with humility. In other words, he's saying to them, look, Corinthians, you think you're so gifted, you think you're so knowledgeable, you think you're so special, you aren't the ones who wrote the rule book on gathered worship. You aren't even the only ones who received the rule book. And by the way, all of the other churches do it differently to you. See that you are the ones who are out of kilter with the rest of God's church. Paul's already made that appeal in verse 33. The Corinthians are to realize that the way that they were doing things in chaos and confusion, particularly around prophecy and the speaking of tongues, was not the way God had designed worship to be. They had taken worship and rewritten the rule book that God had given them. And they were to respond with humility and recognize that that was not something they had the authority to do. Nor is it something we have the authority to do. Whether it's our modern age of expressive individualism, or whether it's televangelists just ripping up the rule book completely, whether it's the twist of Christian nationalism. God's word determines how we should worship, not our whims. So Paul ends with this, just in case we've got the wrong message. Don't think he's denigrating the gifts. Verse 39, 40. Be eager to prophesy, he says to them. Don't forbid speaking in tongues, be eager. Go after the gifts, but for the right reasons. Want God to gift you, but not so that you can put on a show at church. So that you can use the gifts that you have been given for the good of the person next to you. Order matters as we gather. Spontaneity is not the enemy, but order is the Spirit's friend. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then Ed is going to come and lead us as we carry on in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these words, that some of which might be difficult for us to hear. We pray that we, along with the Corinthians, might recognize that we're not the ones with whom the word of God originated, or the only ones that it's reached. We pray for humility to think about our own gatherings, and how the order of them might be used to enable all of us to be built up in the faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.